Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Psalm 120. I do want to say this morning, as you're turning there, I'm grateful for the time away the last couple of weeks, visiting family and friends in Texas, and grateful for the men who filled the pulpit while I was away. And it's good to be back with you. So thank you, church. And you know, being from West Texas and now living here in Southern Illinois, one of the things that we have tried to master, and I have, Lauren and I have tried to master over the years, is trying to perfect the art of the long 12-plus hour road trips with young children. We've had lots of long road trips, lots of time in the car. I don't know if you realize that it's actually an art form to perfecting long road trips with kids. For example, things like minimizing stops and keeping them entertained and occupied so as to make the time go quickly and so that we don't drive each other crazy. Knowing where all the clean bathrooms are and all the good coffee shops are along the way. Those are all important for long road trips. But perhaps most important of all is the road trip playlist. The road trip playlist. We are a family that loves music. We love listening to all kinds of music together. And so the road trip playlist is very important for our travels and for our family. In our playlist, it consists of everything from Baby Shark to Bob Dylan and many others. And these are the songs that we love to listen to. These are the songs that we love to sing together as a family as we make these long treks across four states together in the car. And I'm sure the same is true for you. You have things that you like to listen to when you're in the car, or maybe certain playlists that you listen to at certain times and seasons of the year, the road trip playlist. And this morning, we are beginning together a brand new sermon series in what are known as the Psalms of Ascent. You may notice there, Psalm 120, the superscription that begins this psalm, Psalms of Ascent, and really, you could say that the Psalms of Ascent are a kind of ancient road trip playlist. As you may know, the book of Psalms is often referred to as a songbook or the hymn book of Scripture. These were typically, we know, meant to be sung. And so the Psalter then is primarily a songbook. And here in Psalms 120 to Psalm 134, we find a particular group of 15 psalms that have been compiled together and are known now as the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent. Traditionally, it's understood that these psalms, these songs, were what the people of God would sing three times a year as they would make their pilgrimages to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple to keep the three annual prescribed feasts of the Jews. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 16, these feasts that they would observe three times a year. They would observe the Passover in the spring. They would observe the Feast of Pentecost in early summer. They would observe the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles in the fall. And so three times a year, they are making their journey to Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, we see that Jesus, as a young boy with his parents, Mary and Joseph, they are going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 42, it says that when he was 12 years old, Jesus, they went up to Jerusalem. They went up according to custom. So three times a year then, the people of God are journeying to Jerusalem, And as they would go up, as they would ascend, because the city of Jerusalem sat on a higher elevation on Mount Zion, and then the temple not only would have 15 steps up, which interestingly there's 15 Psalms of Ascent, 15 steps up, and so they would go up, and the people, as they made this long trek from all over, would sing and recite these Psalms of Ascent. And thus, this really is then a sort of ancient road trip playlist. Now, you may be wondering to yourself this morning, okay, we're not making any pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We're not celebrating any feasts. So why devote the next several weeks to studying together the Psalms of Ascent? Because after all, what sort of relevance does this portion of the Psalter have for us, for New Testament believers today? So allow me just to give you a few reasons why. Why study the Psalms of Ascent? Reason number one, the reason we're going to study the Psalms of Ascent together is because they remind us that this world is not our home. The Psalms of Ascent could really be described as pilgrim songs. These are songs to be sung on a pilgrimage. These are songs to be sung on a journey by travelers. In fact, here, notice, in Psalm 120, we begin these Psalms of Ascent with the pilgrim as an alien in exile. He is in a land that is not his own. Notice down there, it says in verse 5, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Now we'll say more about this in a moment, but the psalmist is describing himself here as a sojourner. He is a pilgrim in a pagan land. And then the Psalms of Ascent end, notice, over in Psalm 134, look there, with the traveler arriving at his destination, the temple in Jerusalem. Look there at verse 1. It says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord." He's reached his destination. In fact, there's an interesting play on words here that brackets these psalms, because in Psalm 120, he's dwelling in the tent of Kedar, which that word means darkness. And yet in Psalm 134, when he arrives in Jerusalem, he's still in darkness. He's standing by night. Do you see that? But now he's in the presence of the Lord. And so the sojourner has reached his final longed-for destination. And so this pilgrim theme, it's very important here in the Psalms of Ascent. Not just in a geographical sense, but in a spiritual, theological sense as well. Psalmist is longing to be in the presence of God. He's in exile. He's longing for the coming kingdom of this future Davidic king who was promised back in Psalm 2. And meanwhile, he's sojourning in a land that's not his home. Christian, I wonder, does this world feel like home? Do you ever feel out of place in this world? If you do, that's normal. As J.R.R. Tolkien said, "Not all who wander are lost." We too are sojourners living in a land that isn't our home. We too are on a pilgrimage of sorts. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "For here we have no lasting abiding city, but we seek the city that is to come." That's the heavenly Jerusalem. We're longing for home. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he refers to those to whom he writes as elect exiles. We're strangers, exiles. And that theme of being a sojourner, it speaks to the fact that we aren't home yet. We haven't yet reached our final destination. And so we too are strangers and aliens in a hostile world. We too are passing through on our heavenly march towards Zion. And so how then do we live as resident aliens here in a hostile world. The Psalms of Ascent are going to show us how. The second reason, the Psalms of Ascent help to shape a Godward perspective of life. They help to shape a Godward perspective of life. In fact, we see this clearly even in the way these Psalms are structured. It's very important to know this, that the book of Psalms is not just some sort of random, haphazard collection. That's oftentimes how we understand them. It's oftentimes how we read them, actually. No, the book of Psalms is actually, which is made up of actually five different books, is actually carefully pieced together in a certain way in order to communicate a certain message. And so too, Psalms of Ascent. So while they may have been written at various times by various authors at various contexts, these Psalms here, the Psalms of Ascent and the whole Psalter, has now been put together in a very intentional way. Alec Mottier, in his commentary on the book of on the Psalms of Ascent, he says that what we have here are 15 psalms in five groupings with three psalms each. 15 psalms, five groupings, three psalms each, where the first psalm in each of those five groupings describes a situation of distress. So you see that in the psalm before us today, Psalm 123, Psalm 126, Psalm 129, that first psalm. But then the second psalm in each grouping focuses our attention Godward, on the Lord's power to save, on the Lord's power to deliver, and who he is, his character and his attributes. And then the third psalm actually brings us finally home. So notice with me, Psalm 120 begins in verse 1 where the psalmist is crying out distress. He's in distress. But then if you look down in Psalm 121, verse 2, the psalmist is reminding himself that his help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He's looking Godward. In fact, look there in verse 1. He's intentionally lifting his eyes. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? So in essence, he's reminding himself of who God is and his promises and character and his power. And then in Psalm 122, look, he is standing within the gates of Jerusalem with the people of God. He's finally home. He's reached his destination. And this is what we do as we gather together each week. We are looking Godward. And so we see this same pattern throughout each of these 15 psalms. And so in spite of living in this very dark and broken world, the psalmist is constantly and continually pointing us Godward. So the Psalms of Ascent, what they do is they reorient us. They reorient our thinking. They reorient the way we do and look at the world around us by focusing us Godward. That's what it's going to help us do. Here's the third final reason. Reason number three, we're going to look at the Psalms of Ascent is because the Psalms of Ascent will assist us in worship. One of the areas where I believe that we as a church can grow, not just our church, but where we specifically as a church can grow, is in the depth and the expression of our worship. As Reformed Baptists, the Frozen Chosen, we aren't always very expressive in worship, are we? But what we find in the Psalms is that worship is emotive. That Our emotions and our affections are involved in worship. It must be. That's part of what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. It's very emotive. And one of the unique features about the Psalms in general and the Psalms of Ascent in particular is that we see the full range of human emotion. John Calvin, he said it like this. He said, "The Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." In other words, he's saying, within the Psalms, and particularly the Psalms of Ascent, we see a catalog of the full range of emotions, human emotions being expressed here to God. You're going to see that. So you're going to see songs of thanksgiving and praise. You're going to see songs of lament and grief and sorrow. Heartfelt prayers to God. Songs of confident faith. Songs of deep despair. Songs of abundant joy. And so, church, I do think that these psalms are going to help us grow deeper in our worship. They're going to shape and sort of regulate our feelings and desires in God-glorifying ways. And I think it'll help us to have a much more rich, full prayer life. I mean, I would encourage you in this study to take a couple of these psalms and memorize them. Challenge your family. Challenge your small group to do that. And finally, I think what they're going to do is they're going to increase our longing for heaven and for the kingdom of Christ that's coming. So for all these reasons, I think it's worthy of our time. So let's look after that rather long introduction. Psalm 120. Would you stand with me as we read together this psalm? Beginning in verse 1. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I made my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. As we dive in here to Psalm 120, allow me to just make one more brief introductory comment. Again, just notice there the superscription before verse 1. I do believe these superscriptions are inspired. They're part of the earliest manuscripts of the book of Psalms. And notice that these are called the Psalms of Ascent, or if you're reading from the ESV, as I am, then it's the song, singular, of ascents, plural. So you've got Psalms of Ascent, and then you've got Song of Ascents. Why the difference? Well, the reason is because the word ascent here in the Hebrew is plural. It's plural. So it could be that what's known as a plural here of magnitude, meaning the great ascent. So it's signifying the importance, the magnitude and significance of this particular ascent to Jerusalem, to the temple. Or it could just be a regular plural, which means an ascent that just happens again, annually, right? But either way, it's pointing to this journey of these pilgrims as they would make their way to Jerusalem, ascending to the temple, or even symbolically of exiles returning back to Jerusalem. So a song of ascents. I want to look at with you at it under three headings this morning. First, we're going to look at the psalmist's distress, verses 1 and 2. Second, the Lord's answer, verses 3 and 4. And then third, the longing for deliverance in verses 5 to 7. Notice first the psalmist's distress in verses 1 and 2. Now, I bet that Psalm 120 is probably not a real familiar psalm to many of us. You don't often see this psalm printed on coffee mugs because it's actually pretty dark. It's rather bleak. Psalm 120 is classified as a psalm of lament. The psalmist, he is in deep agony. He is grieving here. His soul is in turmoil, and he's lamenting over life in this broken world. And so notice how the psalmist appears to be in this state of anxiousness. He appears to be frustrated. He even seems to be depressed. And as a result, he's lamenting in verse 1. Notice, in my distress, I called to the Lord. Now, there's some difficulty here in understanding how verse 1 connects with verses 2 to 7. Because notice that in the ESV at least, and in almost every translation except the NIV, I don't know why the NIV does this, verse 1 is translated in the past tense. So he says, in my distress I called, past tense, to the Lord. While, notice in verses 2 to 7, it's in the present tense. Deliver me, O Lord. So why the past tense language in verse 1, and yet the present tense language in verses 2 to 7? Is this something that's happening in the past, or is this something that's happening in the present? And there's really three explanations. Number one, the psalmist is crying out to God presently, but he's so confident that God is going to answer his cry that he responds in verse 1 as if it's already happened. It's a done deal. The second explanation is he's referring here to a past act of deliverance in verse 1, but then he is remembering the past in his present distress in verses 2 to 7. So in other words, he's saying, I prayed to the Lord and he answered me in the past, so I'm going to do it again, trusting he's going to answer me again in the present. So he's trusting presently in the past faithfulness of God. I think all those are good answers, but I tend to lead towards the third option. I think what's going on here is that all of Psalm 120 has happened in the past. So verse 1, he is recounting, notice, his distress, his cry to the Lord, and the Lord's answer. But then in verses 2 to 7, he's recounting the details of how God answered him. How he answered him, as if it's happening right now. So verse 1, this is what God did. Verses 2 to 7, here are the details of what God did. However you take it, it doesn't really change the thing. But I think that's important to note. And so in verse 1, the psalmist, I believe, is simply summarizing his experience. In verse 1, notice, in my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. Now why is he so distressed? Why is he lamenting here? Well, we don't know all the details, but look there in verse 2. He does tell us this. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Those terms there, lying lips and a deceitful tongue, are what's known as a parallelism, meaning these are two ways of expressing the exact same thing. So apparently then what is causing him such deep distress, the fact that the psalmist appears to be the object of a smear campaign. People are spreading lies about him. They're misrepresenting him. His enemies are falsely accusing him. Rumors are beginning to spread about him, and it seems he has no way of defending himself. He has no way of vindicating his name, his character, and this, it appears, is causing him such deep distress. I wonder if you've ever been there. Slandered in secret. Perhaps lies have been spread about you. I can tell you from personal experience that some of the most painful moments in ministry have been from these kinds of situations. Lying lips, deceitful tongues. Have words ever been used to hurt you? And this can cause deep distress. The lies, the slander. Maybe you've been told you were ugly, useless, unlovable. Listen, words can do untold damage, can't they? But it may not be that we are personally lied about or personally maligned. Perhaps this is just that we're living in a world and in a culture that may not be lying about us, but it's definitely lying to us. Amen? Yeah, I mean, all you gotta do is look at TV, look to your phone, look to politics. See that we're surrounded by lying lips. We're surrounded by deceitful tongues all the time, aren't we? We live in a culture of deceit, and as people of the truth, we do at times find ourselves maligned. We do find ourselves ridiculed. We do find ourselves scorned by the world. In fact, Jesus promised it. John chapter 15, Jesus says, I have chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. They hated me, they're going to hate you. And in verse 1, the psalmist, notice, this is what's causing him such deep distress. And so notice that in the midst of his distress, what does he do? Where does he turn? Look at verse 1. Turns to God in prayer. In my distress, I called to the Lord. So verse 1, he recognizes, notice, his helpless condition. He recognizes the only one who can come to his aid is the Lord. And he cries out to God in prayer. In fact, the word Lord there is actually first in the sentence. It is emphatic. It's emphasizing. He cries to God, and he cries to God alone. Or verse 2, deliver me, O Lord. Only God can save him. Only God can deliver him. Only God can come to his rescue. And in verses 1 and 2, notice he uses the divine name, the Lord, all caps. This is Yahweh. This is the great I am. This is the Lord who knows all things and who sees all things and who sustains all things, orchestrates and who governs all things. And he recognizes here that the Lord's power is perfect, and the Lord's ways are perfect, and his knowledge is perfect, and his wisdom is perfect. He is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The Lord is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this is the one to whom the psalmist turns. He turns to the Lord. And friends, it is a reminder that in our times of distress, in our times of deep trouble, in our times of sorrow and heartache, we can turn and we can cry out to the Lord, and he hears us. And he wants us to call on him. Spurgeon, commenting here, says, the ear of the Lord is not deaf, nor even heavy. He listens attentively. He catches the first syllable of our supplication. Not only does he hear us, look at verse 1. I called to the Lord, and he answered me. I call, boom, he answers. Every time. So this is the psalmist's distress. But then, notice in verses 3 to 7, the psalmist now begins to fill in some of the details for us. And beginning in verse 3, shows us here how exactly the Lord answers his cry. How did the Lord answer him? Second, the Lord's answer. Verse 4. How does the Lord answer his prayer? How does he deliver him? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. Who is the psalmist now speaking to? This is important. You got to get this when you read the Psalms, because it jumps back and forth of who's speaking, who's being spoken to. Who is he speaking to here? Look there at verse 3. See if you see it. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Who's he addressing? His enemies. The enemies of God. So verses 3 and 4, the psalmist is still speaking. But in the psalmist's words here, now we see the Lord's answer. So we're going to see here the Lord's response to his cry. But before we do that, I just notice first, notice that there isn't a storybook ending here for the psalmist. Did you notice that? He cries out to God in verse 1, but notice down in verse 7, his circumstances are still the same. He's still at war. There is no peace. He's dwelling in a pagan land. His enemies are still against him. Nothing's changed. So the circumstances at the end of the psalm are the exact same as at the beginning of the psalm. Yet he cries out to God, and God has answered him, and God has delivered him. How? Here's how. God doesn't change his present circumstances. What does he do? He changes the psalmist's perspective. This is huge. He doesn't change his present circumstances. What he changes is his perspective. That's how he answers him. That's how he delivers him. Oh, how we need to grasp this. Because, friends, it is so much against the tide and the flow of so much of what you're hearing in evangelicalism today. Come to Jesus and everything will get better. No. That's actually antithetical to what the Bible says. Everything doesn't always work out in the end, in this life. Everything doesn't always work out for the psalmist. God doesn't put everything back together for him by the end. There's no happy ending here. His circumstances are the same down in verse 7. And in the Christian life, often there is no storybook ending. There's heartache. There's cancer. There's suffering. There's injustice. And this is the psalmist's experience. So God doesn't change his circumstances, but what he does change is he changes his perspective. That's how the Lord answers. And notice in verses 3 and 4, at the end here to address his enemies, how does his perspective change? Look at verses 3 and 4. He anticipates now the justice of God, the judgment of God. Look at verse 3. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. So verse 3, notice he's speaking now to those afflicting him, and he asks a question. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? So he asks the question to those who were causing his distress. What's going to happen to you? And then in verse 4, he answers his own question. And his answer is the judgment is coming. There's a day of reckoning that is approaching. And his oppressors will stand before the judge. And notice how he speaks of the Lord's judgment in verse 4. Look there. A warrior's sharp arrows. It's interesting, back if you turn in Psalm 64, verse 3, the evil aim their bitter words like arrows at the psalmist. The arrows are often a metaphor for words. They aim their bitter arrows at the psalmist, Psalm 64, verse 3. But then, ironically, in Psalm 64, verse 7, but the Lord shoots his arrows at them. And that's exactly what's happening here. Again, Alec Motier insightfully comments here. He says, the arrow, think about this, the bow and arrow. The arrow is a weapon not of mass destruction, like a bomb, but of individual fatality. The Lord's justice falls exactly where it is deserved and aimed. So they're firing their fiery darts and fire arrows at the psalmist, but God's going to have the last shot. And his justice is perfect, and his justice is exact, and his justice is always on target, and there will be no injustice left unpunished. No one gets away with it in the end, and the Lord knows all, the Lord sees all, and he's right every wrong. Fiery darts, And then notice in verse 4, with glowing coals of the broom tree. What's this about a broom tree? Or a juniper tree? I don't know. It said the broom tree, this is what scholars say, so smarter than I, is a type of dry wood that would burn any longer than any other type of wood. So it's like the best charcoal, okay? Eat your heart out, Kingsford, okay? The broom tree. And so the image here is not only will God's judgment be exact, it's going to consume forever. So notice how his perspective on his present circumstances has now changed. Yes, his enemies are against him. Yes, there's injustice, there's evil in the world, but he leaves it to the justice of God. His enemies will not have the last word. And that's where he puts his confidence, because he knows that justice will come someday. And there will be a day of reckoning that is approaching when God will set all things right, and he will renew all things, and he will punish all evil. And beloved, this is our hope. The king is returning, and he will judge his enemies. And it will be full, it will be final, it will be exact, and this is the Lord's answer to his distress. And so then, what does this answer now from the Lord lead the psalmist to do? How does he respond? Well, notice his response in verses 5 to 7. Third, finally, the longing for deliverance. The longing for deliverance, verses 5 to 7. Look there, verse 4, he anticipates God's future justice. But in verse 5, notice he's still lamenting. He's still grieving. Verse 5, woe to me. I know this is what's coming. I'm sure of it. But I'm grieving. Beloved, do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel that tension in your soul? Theologians refer to this as the already but not yet tension. When Jesus stepped onto the scene in Mark chapter 1, he said, the kingdom of God is here. I'm here. And yet we're longing for the kingdom to come. Do you ever feel that tension? Right now, whoa. He's longing for future deliverance. First, notice he's longing for God. He's longing for God. Verse 5, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, Meshech is a place in Asia Minor up near the Black Sea. So this is extreme north. And verse 5, Kedar is the extreme south. This is in Arabia. Now, how can the psalmist be in two places at the same time? The answer is, he can't. So he isn't speaking literally. He isn't speaking geographically. He is speaking figuratively. In other words, he's saying, my experience now in this world, it's like living among the godless nations. I mean, I am sojourning, I'm dwelling like an exile in a foreign land. I'm living among evil, I'm living among wickedness, I'm living among those who hate the Lord, I'm living among pagans. Verse 6, too long have I made my dwelling among those who hate peace. I mean, he's frustrated, he's tired, he's weary. Beloved, does that not describe the world that we live in today? And he's longing to be in the presence of God. He is longing for the kingdom of God. He's longing for justice. He's longing for righteousness. He's longing for the presence of the Lord, and he feels like a stranger and an alien here. He doesn't feel at home in this world, and he's longing for God. I'm tired of it. Does that describe you? I want to be with you. Beloved, one of the surest signs that you are growing in holiness and godliness is you will feel more and more out of place and uncomfortable in this world. And you will long for heaven more and more. But he isn't just longing for God. Notice also what he's doing. He's not just longing for God. Notice also his pursuit of peace. How is the psalmist now living in this hostile world? Look at verse 6. He lives among those who hate peace. But in verse 7, I am for peace. So he's seeking to live at peace with others, even his enemies. Why? How? Because he trusts in God's future judgment. He recognizes all things are in his hands. So he can live at peace. I'm for peace. I wonder if that is the description of many Christians living in the hostile world today. I'm not really seeing it. Notice there's no cry for vengeance. He isn't about to take matters into his own hands. He isn't reasoning to himself, well, I'm going to get them back. After all, I know I'm right, and so I'm going to lash out. No. What does he do? He trusts in coming judgment. He entrusts himself in the matter to the Lord and pursue peace. Live at peace with all, because he knows God's the final judge. I'm not. That's liberating. Friends, I'm willing to bet that 99% of the time we respond sinfully when we're sinned against. Don't we? We respond sinfully when we're attacked, when we're sinned against. Here's what we do. We tuck it away in our memory. We file it away, all the wrongs, and we bring them out when necessary, and we feel justified to do so. So when someone wrongs us, the first impulse we have oftentimes is to keep a mental record. So for example, my spouse did this, and so I'm going to now initiate the silent treatment. And I'm going to withhold affection because I need to send a clear message and I need to make sure they understand. You know what that's called? There's a word for that. Revenge. That's revenge. Or my boss was harsh when correcting me, so I'm going to badmouth him to everyone to make sure everybody knows how much of an idiot he is. And he needs to learn some humility, and I'm going to be the one to teach him. That's revenge. Or my child disobeyed and embarrassed me in public, so I'm going to punish them to make sure it never happens again. That's not godly discipline. That's revenge. Or my family member wronged me 20 years ago, so I'm going to bring up constantly for the next 25 years to make sure they know how bad they hurt me. Revenge. I'm for peace, the psalmist said. And in reality, the psalmist's words here are exactly how Paul describes the Christian to live. Listen to this from Romans chapter 12. You can turn there if you want. It'll be up on the screen for you. Romans 12, verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Pursue peace. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the psalmist and the Christian doesn't repay evil for evil. They don't seek revenge. They don't take it upon themselves, but they seek to live at peace with all. They forgive. They leave it to the wrath of God, because God will judge. And that's the psalmist's attitude in the midst of his affliction. And this is how the Lord answers his cry in verse 1. So again, God, notice, he doesn't change the psalmist's circumstances. He changes his perspective. He doesn't deliver him out of his adversity. He delivers him really from himself. And that's what we all need. Be delivered from our sin. So let's just think for a moment now about application. A few applications as we close. Application number one. Beware of the wickedness of the tongue. In verse 2, the enemies of the Lord are described as those who have lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Proverbs chapter 6, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him, and top of the list, a lying tongue. James says in James chapter 3, verse 8, the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The tongue is the best indicator of what is in our hearts. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart, the tongue reveals the heart. James says the tongue is the best test of true saving faith. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. The tongue is the difference between heaven and hell. Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, he's not saying that our words save us, but he's saying that they reveal the true state of our souls. So, friend, is your speech full of lies, hatred, malice? Is your throat an open grave? Using your words to beat down other people, to beat down your spouse, to beat down your children? You will give an account for every careless word. Repent. Turn to Christ for forgiveness, and really the only one who can control and curb your tongue. Be warned about the wickedness of the tongue. Second application. Rest in the goodness and justice of God. This is what the psalmist is doing. This is how the Lord is answering him in his hour of distress. God reminds him of himself. And so, beloved, in our times of distress, in our times of affliction, we don't need to comfort God's people by just saying, it's going to be okay. Yes, ultimately in the end, that's true, but not usually in this life. There's no storybook ending oftentimes. So how do we comfort one another? By reminding one another that he is in control despite our present circumstances, and that his love doesn't change. And though we don't always see what lies ahead, though we can't always make sense of all the mess and all the chaos and all the evil in the world, and although we're crying out from the pits of despair, we have this hope, brothers and sisters. We have this unassailable assurance that our God reigns and he is good and we can trust him. Question number 3. I think that Psalm 120 is a healthy remedy for discouragement and disillusionment in life. It's a healthy remedy for discouragement and disillusion. Verses 3 and 4, notice, in the midst of his distress, the only remedy here is what? To look to the Lord. He needs a Godward perspective. We're going to see this even more clearly next time in Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. And beloved, while we may never be delivered from present trials and present circumstances in this life, we have the assurance, we have the confidence that deliverance is coming fully and finally in glory. And like the saints of old, we too are simply pilgrims here, strangers, aliens. We're longing for our eternal home. And so I think this psalm is really a healthy remedy when we're discouraged and we're disillusioned and we're depressed, because it won't always be like this. We won't always be sojourning in Meshech. We won't always be dwelling among the tents of Kedar. We're headed to the heavenly city. Final application. Application number four. The cross is the answer for everything. The cross of Christ is the answer to Psalm 120. In fact, this psalm actually points us to Christ. How so? Well, first of all, because these words could very well have been spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, if anybody ever felt distressed, if anybody was ever victimized by the hatred and injustice of others, lied about, misrepresented, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the cross of Christ is the answer. Here's how. First, the cross enables us to escape the affliction of words. The cross enables us to escape the affliction of words. Many of you here this morning, you may have been victimized by words. Perhaps you've been lied to growing up. Perhaps you've been told you're unwanted. Perhaps you've been told you're worthless. But the cross enables you to escape that. You know why? Because the cross reminds us that we're now, by faith, united to Jesus Christ. We're one with him. And now God justifies you in his sight. And now he adopts you as children into his family. And so we don't allow then the careless, hurtful words of others to define us. We're defined by what God says about us. And the cross does that. Second, the cross enables us to offer forgiveness and seek peace with others. I mean, when we contemplate that we were enemies of God, we were for war, we were for peace. And what God did in order to make peace, he made peace by the blood of his son. We're crushed under the weight of our sin and what it costs, and we're overwhelmed by God's love, we're overwhelmed by the depths of his mercy, we're overwhelmed by the heights of his grace, and now that cultivates in us humility, and it enables us to offer freely and to seek peace with others because of what we have received. And he's the final judge. But praise God that the judgment that was due to us fell on Jesus. Third, finally, the cross enables us to sojourn here in this world. The psalmist finds himself metaphorically here in the land of Meshech and Kedar. And beloved, that's us right now. We're surrounded by evil, surrounded by injustice, surrounded by those who hate peace, living in a pagan land. But here's our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in glory. In fact, I just want you to see this final picture we get in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to how John describes this enthroned Christ. It'll be up there on the screen for you. The hairs of his head were like white wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then this reigning Christ says to us in verse 17, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And beloved, there is a new day dawning. There is a new creation coming. And the old will give way to the new, and therefore, whatever injustices, whatever distress you may suffer now, we know that Jesus Christ is going to right all wrong, and he will have the final word. So in your distress, cry to the Lord, and he will answer you, and he will deliver you.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.